Can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to come now desiring to worship you as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This section on the armor of the Lord, really, again, a famous passage. But in Ephesians chapter 6, it's more than just its own little passage all by itself at the end. It's rooted in everything we've already seen in the first 5.5 chapters. So Paul, he's reaching back. He's reaching back into the first 5.5 chapters. And really what he's doing is he's mining it now. That was the picture that kind of came to my mind, was he's mining it like a coal mine, or better, a diamond mine, right? For the truths to apply it to the Ephesians' lives. This final exhortation, stand. Stand against the schemes of the devil. To withstand in the evil day and to stand. Three times he says it, and then he says it a fourth time for good measure as it begins the armor of the Lord. Stand therefore, he says, having girded your waist with truth, and hopefully we're remembering these things during the week now, just these concepts. Truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So just briefly, let's renew our minds. What's the truth? The truth is what the world says there is not anymore, but we know it is. It's contained in the Word of God. It's a solid, unshakable foundation for our lives. It doesn't change. It's unerring. It doesn't lead us wrong. It is truth. It's the whole will of God throughout all of Scripture, but summed up in Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What a blessing it is, brothers and sisters, to know that we have truth. That we don't have to wander about aimlessly through life on a shifting sea of waves and not knowing where we stand. We stand on a firm foundation. Sometimes I don't think we give that credit. Sometimes we take it for granted. And so we need to make sure that we are steeped and grounded firmly in the truth. Some of us maybe think we are, but we can always be more so. The truth guards us against Satan's lies that we tell ourselves and that the world is always telling us and that we're always tempted to believe. And from being double-minded in all our ways. That's the truth. Now then, righteousness. Righteousness is the way you live every day when you're obeying the truth. The truth isn't just something that we know here, it's something that we obey. And it happens as we're conscious about that. Christianity is about doing. It's about doing. Christianity is. The doing, not of being good, but the doing of righteousness. And I hope that's been a beautiful thought to you this last week. The righteousness actually calls us to a way higher standard than being good. And yet, it's impossible to be good. It's only possible to be righteous. The irony of that. Pursue righteousness, brothers and sisters. Pursue it, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not for being good, but for being righteous. We talked about that last week. Don't have time to do it again now. But righteousness guards us. When you pursue righteousness, it will guard you against these things. The burden of legalism and guilt and despair. Because you know Christ is your righteousness. He has already clothed you fully. You have no vulnerable spot any longer. You are fully clothed in His perfect obedience. So when you pursue righteousness, that's the first thing you're reminded of. But it also guards us against the opiate of complacency and lethargy. Because, you know, when you're just trying to be good, you know, you kind of get this mediocre, neutral ground that you've reached and it's good enough and far enough. Righteousness never lets you get there. Righteousness says, no, I keep pursuing that higher ground, more and more of a likeness to Jesus Christ. I am not there yet. That's what righteousness says. It guards us from complacency, from straddling the fence. So if you're straddling the fence, if you're complacent in your Christian life, maybe it's because you've stopped hungering and thirsting for righteousness and have settled for being good. It also guards us against that deadly poison of pride and self-congratulation. Because it's all of God's grace. Righteousness fortifies us with humility and a wonderful, joyful confidence. So my question to you again today, as I asked last week, is, are you a righteous person? Not just righteousness in the righteousness of Christ, but are you living righteously from day to day? The psalmist could say, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, for I have walked in my righteousness." Can we say that? And then the psalmist could say, "Lead me, O Lord, in the way of righteousness," because he knew that he couldn't do it apart from God's grace. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparedness of the gospel of peace." So, what does that mean? What's this third piece of armor that we're all supposed to be putting on every day when we go out to battle? What do you think? Well, the first question we have to ask, and I'm taking a risk here, I admit it, I'm up here in fear and trepidation for this first part, all of it, but uniquely here, because my goal is to make grammar, I don't usually want to make things entertaining, but grammar, I will try to make it entertaining, okay, to some extent. My first question we need to ask is, what's the meaning of the word "of"? And usually I do not ask crazy questions like that on Sunday morning. I ask it during the week. You can know I am asking questions like that during the week. And then I just assume the answer on Sunday and don't bother you with it. That's right. That's as it should be. But this week, we're dealing with a verse that might at first appear to mean something very different than what I'm going to suggest it means this morning. So I want to take you for a minute on the journey that I went on this week so you can understand. I'll try to make it fun and interesting. The Greek language. Now, don't tune me out yet, okay? Give me a chance. The Greek language is full of what we call in grammar genitives. Usually "ofs" as a general rule. Now, that little word "of," here we go, can do a whole lot of things. As I put it up here, the many hats that "of" can wear. How many of you have ever thought about the word "of"? Okay, one... The other guy that does Greek here. Okay, so now we're going to think about the word "of" here. These are the many hats that it can wear. You're going to think this is pretty cool, I think, if you track here. "Of" can represent. So think about if we said the crown of life. What are we saying when we say that? The crown that represents life. Life is not a crown, is it? Crown is not life. So what do we mean when we say the crown of life? "Of" is representing, and so we could translate the crown that represents life. That's what the genitive is doing. Or the genitive can possess. Let's go to the next one. Saul, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, Saul is not representing the tribe of Benjamin necessarily. That's not the point. He belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. So, Timothy, the son of Dennis. I don't necessarily always represent Dennis, but I belong to him as his son. So there's belonging. Oh, what else? What other hat can "of" wear? Well, it can describe words of grace. In other words, gracious words. Words that are gracious. Okay? Or words "of" can say what's on the inside. So the disciples were dragging the net full of fish. How could we translate that? It was a net full, it's a little more awkward, but full with fish. It was what was inside. There's something else "of" does. Now here's something interesting. If I mentioned to you the love of God, what would you say to me that means? What? It could mean God loves us, right? The love of God for us. What if I said the love of God? Could that also be our love for God? Right? So "of" is doing two different things there. And how do you know which one? Right? Is when I say, "Brothers and sisters, I want to talk to you today about the love of God." The first thing you ask me is, "Well, what hat is "of" wearing there?" Right? That's the first thing you ask me. Because am I loving God or is God loving me? Which one do you want to talk about this morning? Okay, so there's another two hats that "of" can wear. I just did them really quick. And good job. There's the last one. Okay, so I'm glad God gave us "ofs." I'm grateful that God gave us, really, not just to be humorous here, but God gave us words, language, We speak a language. You started from the time you were 1, 2 years old, talking, using words, and now for the rest of your life, you've taken it for granted. Right? So have I. But God gave us this amazing, awesome gift of language and words. Language and words that we can put up on a screen using digital technology, but that communicates God's own everlasting eternal truth. So even if you don't really care for all this, care for that, what I just said. That is a beautiful, wonderful thing. Now, Paul loves genitives. And we've seen that in Ephesians. Let's just bring up the next screen here. Now, I've been a little artificial with this, but I just wanted to show you all the genitives. So this is only in 3 verses in chapter 1. I pray that the God of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of the hearts of you being already enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of the calling of Him, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of Him in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of the power of Him toward us who believe, according to the powerful working of the strength of the might of Him. Now, you didn't remember reading your Bibles and seeing all those of's. That's because your Bibles decided for you which hats they were wearing. Your Bibles decided for you which hats the genitives were wearing and translated it so it would make more sense. Okay? So now, all that. For Ephesians 6:15, we have 2 more of's. Sometimes it's just a piece of cake to decide which hat the of is wearing. But sometimes it is not. And then it's more difficult to decide what this verse means. Having shod your feet with the preparedness of the gospel of peace. The key, if we're going to understand this verse, is knowing what the genitives are up to, what hat they're wearing, what they're doing. So now, if I succeed in making that in any way entertaining, that's all over now. And now here we come to the word. What do you think the gospel of peace means? Actually, I'm sorry, there's a little bit more. Is it the gospel that is peaceful? Probably not. Is it the gospel that gives us peace? So you might think of that peaceful feeling inside, the gospel that gives us peace. That's closer, maybe. Some translations translate that way. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news. Do you see what hat they said of is wearing there? This is the peace. The peace that Paul is talking about here is the peace that we have that comes from the good news. Or what about the gospel that is peace? The gospel whose message to you is peace. And based on everything we've seen in Ephesians, that's the right answer, okay? What's the good news, brothers and sisters? When I come to you and say, I've got good news for you, or you say to someone, I've got good news for you, what is the good news? It is peace. Peace with God. God and sinners reconciled. That's the good news. And as a part of that, and involved with that, it's our peace with God's people. You can't be at peace with God without being at peace with His people. It's part and parcel. So now, what's the other genitive doing? This is the one that people argue about. Having shod your feet with the preparedness of the gospel of peace. Now I ask you the question. Think for me for a minute. What is this piece of armor? What do you think it means? The preparedness of the gospel of peace. It matters to me because I'm in an intense struggle and I need this piece of the armor. Is this the preparedness that gives the gospel of peace? So the New Revised Standard says, as shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Maybe that's how we've often thought of it. Honestly, it's hard for me to believe that's what the of is up to there. I'll just put it simply, that would be a really sneaky of. Very, very sneaky. And I've said why I think that is in the notes on the website. You can look for more there if you're interested. On the other hand, and now we come to the heart of it, I think. Is this the preparedness that comes from the gospel of peace? Now, there's a difference. Okay, let's look at these two verses. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness for what? Whatever it is, it's the readiness that is given to me by the gospel of peace. Readiness for what? The NIV puts it a little differently, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So in some way, the gospel of peace makes you ready for something. In other words, is this, here's in your handout, here's the question. Is this the preparedness of being ready to share the gospel and evangelize others? And that's important. That is so important. Or is this the preparedness and the readiness to stand firm in our intense struggle against Satan? Isn't that what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6? Stand firm. Intense struggle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. A preparedness that comes from knowing in your heart. Knowing in your heart the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6:15 says, on your feet, in the New Century Version, on your feet, wear the good news of peace to help you stand strong. And I would add to complete the thought, in the intense struggle. That's what I believe the text means. I don't believe it's about sharing the gospel, although that maybe can be wrapped up in it somehow. I believe it's about the need to stand strong against whatever Satan hurls against us. And how do we do that? By shodding our feet with the preparedness of the that comes from the gospel of peace. Let's put it all together now, okay? Just like with the truth, just like with righteousness, Paul has spoken over and over and over again in Ephesians about the gospel of peace. That's the whole good news Paul's been telling us about since day one. It can be summed up as the gospel of, would you just say that word with me so I make sure we got that one word? What is it? Peace. Peace, right? Peace. Remember that the mystery of God's will is to unite. Is to bring together all things in Christ. And so the good news of the gospel is this. It is that God has taken you and me who were his enemies. Who were his enemies and made us his friends. God has taken you and me who were cut off standing outside of his people and even hostile to his people. And made us fellow members of the body in Christ. So think about this. We, here, today, at this moment, all who have placed our faith in Christ, we are fully and completely, in every way that could possibly matter, at peace. Now, I was really looking forward to saying that to you this morning. So I'm going to say it again. We are fully, completely, in every way that could possibly matter, at peace. Now, I didn't say that we feel peaceful. I said that we are at peace. And I only say that because it is what God has said to us in His Word, and that's the truth. Here we see our peace with God and with his people in Ephesians chapter 2 in your handout there. Ephesians 2, 14 to 17. For he himself is our peace. Because he has made both things one. Already done deal. He has broken down the dividing wall of partition. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace. And might reconcile, bring these two that were so opposed to each other and now bring them together in one body to God through the cross. Peace. Thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached. What did he preach to you and to me? Peace. Peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. And you could picture such a graphic, such a vivid image of a war being waged, and a hopeless war on the part of us who were God's active enemies, actively engaged in hostility towards Him. And He was our active enemy. We deserved His wrath. We were children of His wrath. And yet one day God sent His Son and proclaimed peace to His enemies and made us His friends. This is the truth. This next verse emphasizes our peace with God's people uniquely. The Gentiles, Paul says, are fellow heirs. Remember that Greek preposition or word soon? Remember that soon? Together with? Together with? Together with? Here it is. Together with. Peace. We are fellow heirs together with the Jews, with God's people. Fellow members of the body. Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is fact, brothers and sisters. Peace. Earlier, Paul spent time emphasizing uniquely the peace we have with God. And so after he pointed out that you were born into this world as a crying baby, by nature a child of God's wrath. After pointing that out, Paul says, but God being rich in mercy. It's hard to read passages like this and not be moved. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with, there it is, soon, again, soon, together with Christ. By grace you are saved and raised us up together with Him and seated us together with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's that theme of peace, even if you don't see the word peace, it's that theme of peace that pervades all of Paul's thought in Ephesians. The good news of the gospel, let me say this to you, the good news of Ephesians is this, that we are at peace. The battle is over. The battle that we waged from day one against God is over. We are at peace with the holy God and creator of the universe. At one time, that was not true. We were children of His wrath, but now it is true. We are His beloved sons and daughters. So Paul says in Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And then in Colossians, you'll note it, if you pay attention here, you'll notice, very similar to Ephesians, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, in that new heavens and new earth, when everything will be at peace, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you people of Living Word Bible Church, you who once were alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, you, He has now reconciled. In His body of flesh, by His death. Peace. That is the wonderful good news of the gospel. It's a fact. It's something already done. It's a present reality. We could put it this way in your handout. There has been the complete cessation of all hostilities. And now God is in every way, at every moment, for us. For us. I was reading in Numbers recently, and two times in Numbers, Moses says to the people, God is for us, like the horns of a wild ox. That's what it says. Maybe we can't identify with that imagery today, but it sounds good, doesn't it? God is for us like the horns of the wild oxen. He is for you. He is for me. And really, it's a graphic picture, if you can imagine that. If I met the wild oxen, I would run, right? But if I know that wild oxen is there for me, right? Like the horns, God's for us. He is at peace with us. All that God does now is in our best interests, even in His chastising of us, even in His discipline of us, in whatever trials that come into our lives. It is all because God is for you. All of it. All of it. Without exception. Now then, it is that wonderful reality that gives us the sure footing that we need to stand strong. It's kind of the base of it all right now, in a sense. It's that solid foundation upon which we can stand and deal with whatever else. And take up the shield of faith and put on that breastplate of righteousness and gird up our loins with truth. See, if I know not just here, but here, that I am at peace with God. And that He is for me in everything and at all times. Okay. Then I can truly be, to use Paul's word, prepared for anything. We cannot underestimate the power of this truth. A quote, Charles Hodge, he says, "As the gospel secures our peace with God, that objective fact, and gives the assurance of His favor, He is for us, it produces that joyful alacrity, eager willingness of mind, which is essential to success in the spiritual conflict." Think for a minute about the boots worn by the Roman soldier. I've kind of put together a couple quotes from two commentators. So here's how they describe it. The Roman legionnaires wore heavy sandals, a low half boot with soles made of several layers of leather averaging 3/4 inch thick and equipped with hollow-headed metal studs that provided a firm grip on the soil. They were tied by leather straps halfway up the shin. These were not running sandals, but ones able to dig in and stand against the enemy. And so the peace that we know we have with God, the knowledge of that peace, the assurance of that peace, that's a done deal, that's sealed by Christ's blood, gives us and brings to us that wonderful subjective inner experience of peace in the midst of any and every circumstance. The objective peace that we have, whether you admit it or not sometimes from day to day, but that objective peace that's yours, when you get up, it's yours. It is. You are at peace with God, and God is for you right now, at this moment. But knowing that and grasping it then equips us, or in your hand, I don't know if this is in your handout, enables us to experientially dig in and be prepared in every way, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, to stand. When do we take, though, brothers and sisters? We're such a fast-paced people, we just don't take the time to think about the gospel. Half the time, that's our problem. We just don't take the time to think about the gospel of peace. What if we did? What if we took time? What if you took time this week to remember that God has proclaimed peace to you. When we know or at peace with God in your handout, and at peace with His people, then we can be at peace. Even in the midst of Satan's attacks. When we know that we are at peace with the holy God of the universe, and joined with God's people, then we can truly, what's the word? Be at peace. So it's the gospel of peace that truly gives us the readiness, the calmness, the presence of mind every day as we get up, go through our day, to fight the good fight and to stand. It's the gospel of peace, really, that keeps us sane in the fight. And so Hendrickson says this, a person who experiences within his own heart the peace of God that passes all understanding, the very peace which the gospel proclaims, has been delivered of a great burden. The conviction of being reconciled with God. Do you have that conviction, or is it the knowledge? See, there's a difference between the knowledge and the conviction. The conviction of being reconciled with God through the blood of Christ gives Him, gives you, gives me the courage and the zeal to fight the good fight. How wonderful, how beautiful this truth is. How strengthened, how fortified, how built up you will be. If you can take hold of this truth and meditate on it and live on it day by day. See, if we're truly at peace with God, if we're really at peace with God's people, and by the way here, not through anything we've done, but through simple faith in Jesus and what He has done. And so I want to take a moment and ask you, if you're sitting here today, hey, it's not about your efforts. It's not about trying to be good enough and trying to get there and trying to work up a bit of faith, trying to work up your own tonic of faith. No, it's just about lifting your eyes to Jesus, the simple faith, and giving up, essentially. Not the let go and let God thing, but giving up all my efforts, giving it up, looking to Jesus and believing He did it all for you. And He did it for me by His shed blood on the cross for sinners. Will you believe? I long for that for you. And then I long for that for all of us, that we might grow in faith, that we might grow in our apprehension of the gospel. As Paul said over and over again in Ephesians, it felt like, that you might know, that you might grow in your knowledge, that you might lay hold of these things. Well, I started off saying, get off on that, but if we're truly at peace with God and at peace with God's people, and if that peace is already accomplished and it's already a done deal, then you already have all that matters. Now you can be ready for the conflict ahead, for the struggle that lies before us. And there is a struggle, isn't there? Whether it's a struggle with the temptation of sin, whether it's a struggle of sometimes doubt, whether it's the struggle of suffering and hurt that comes into our life, whether it's just the struggle of sometimes complacency in our Christian life, we can always go back to this and say, okay, I know I've got the groundwork done. The footing is done, and God's done it all for me. And that gives us now peace as we go out and face the enemy who's going to throw everything in the book against you. And maybe he is today. Maybe he will tomorrow. Now we can do that without any fear. Peace certainly assumes that there's the absence of fear. Battle we associate with fear. Not so for us. Trembling, holy trembling, yes. But not in the battle that we fight. Even though the stakes are higher than in any other battle and the foe is more deadly than in any other battle, fear and paralysis and paranoia is not God's will for you, brothers and sisters. If you're living in the paranoia of fear, if you're paralyzed by fear, this is not God's will for you. God's will for us is this: the preparedness, total, complete, the security, the tranquility, the serenity, the fortitude that comes from having shod our feet with the gospel, with the good news of peace. So, which hat is the of wearing? It's the gospel that is peace, and I would suggest also the gospel that gives us peace. Sometimes those ofs can wear two hats, ultimately, at the same time. Seems like it's doing that right here. The gospel of peace, the gospel that is our peace, whether we feel it today or not, and the gospel that then gives us peace, because it is peace, day by day. Peace in the midst of intense struggle. Peace in those times of confession and repentance when you feel like, I just fell a week ago. I just failed in this. Why am I here again? Peace even there in the midst of repentance. Peace in the midst of those times, and why am I doubting? And you come back to the truth. God gives us peace, and those doubts did not turn God against us. He is for us in Christ. Peace in the midst of pain and suffering. Peace in the midst of trials of all kinds. Peace in everything and at all times. Jesus said, peace I give with you, and I give you, we'll read this verse at the end. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. Why not as the world gives? Because the world gives a peace that can't be sustained. The world gives a peace that's here today and there tomorrow and gone the next. But the gospel of peace gives us a peace that we can live in, brothers and sisters. We can live in it. In everything. And it's not a magic. It's not magic. It's not a trick that you have to learn. It's simply coming by faith to the Word of God. And believing that we are indeed at peace with Him. That we who once stood outside of this have now been made full participating heirs in the people of God. And if those two things are reality, well then, we can be at peace. Just as the girding of the loins with truth and the putting on of the breastplate of righteousness, borrowed language from Isaiah, so does this piece of armor borrow language from Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, that's gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God, the God who is for you, your God, reigns. In Isaiah, and I wrote this out, you might want to meditate on this, reflect on it later, but in Isaiah, we have a messenger, picture it, whose feet are, as one Kyle and Delitzsch put it, their feet spring over the mountains with all the swiftness of gazelles. It's not often you get commentators carried away like that. But when Isaiah writes words like this, it carries us all away, doesn't it? Another person says he pictures the messenger not so much as running as dancing. It's hard to picture a Roman soldier decked out in full military gear doing that. And so what Paul is doing is he's taking the language and the themes of Isaiah that he knew and loved, obviously, so well. He quoted it in Romans. I referred to it earlier in Ephesians already. He takes these words in Isaiah and he transfers it over from the context of a messenger running swiftly over the mountains after the battle is all over, okay? Because in Isaiah, the battle was over, to that of a soldier digging in and bracing himself for battle to come. Because the tension is that while the battle is over, and that's the good news being proclaimed to the people in Isaiah, now we know the battle continues even after the battle is over. Now it's not our battle against God. It's our battle against the one who ultimately goes down. And so he transfers it to that picture of digging in and bracing for battle to come. The messenger in Isaiah announced the good news of peace to the people of God who waited in the besieged city. But now Paul pictures you and me here today as soldiers, joyful, secure. 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 In the knowledge of this same peace that's been announced to us. And therefore, we are prepared and ready to stand firm, no matter what may come. Now, I read this commentary on Isaiah by a guy named John Oswalt. I read what he wrote, and I said, I have to read this to you, okay? Now, here's the thing. This, you might be all right reading this along with me. I wanted it there so you can take it home and read it again. But maybe you're just better listening. So, you know yourself. If you're better listening, just listen. If you want to read, go ahead and read. Listen to this. And he's describing this picture that Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him. Okay, the reality of what God is about to do bursts in on the hearers, and they are called on to celebrate the glory and the joy of it. As wonderful as creation was, and Isaiah's been talking a whole lot about creation, and as true as divine providence is, it is redemption that is earth's great song. For without redemption, creation and providence are ultimately abortive and come to nothing. The world is caught in the bondage of sin and destruction. Creation is fatally marred, and providence makes the bondage only bearable. But if it is possible to be delivered from human sin, if it is possible from human sin and its effects, then creation may yet see its children, and human and providence may yet lead us to the Father's house. That is cause for joy. Now all that needs to be said about redemption has now been said. God's power to accomplish His purposes through the humility of His servant has been announced. Thus, helpless, besieged Israel and the world wait. Has God won the final victory? Have we been redeemed from that bondage which has held us captive in our sin? How shall Isaiah pronounce that resounding yes that God's great work demands? He pictures the besieged city breathlessly awaiting the news of the outcome of a decisive conflict. If the news is victory, they are delivered. If the news is defeat, all is lost. Suddenly, on a distant hill, a runner is seen. What is the news? As he comes nearer, it can be seen that he is waving a victory palm and not so much running as dancing. The Lord has won. Let the singing begin. And now it is even so for the Christian soldier who can stand in the battle even with singing. Because that messenger came running over the mountains one day to you and me and proclaimed peace to us. That is why We need to be always, always seeing afresh, hearing afresh what the prophet saw and heard so long ago. And then always being joyfully moved to respond, even as he responded. Say it with me in your hearts, at least maybe, okay? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so we're not afraid. We're not afraid. We're not paranoid. We're not paralyzed with fear. Come what may. Come what may. This is God's will for you and me in the battle. The total preparedness, security, tranquility, fortitude that comes from having shod our feet with the good news of peace. Listen now then to these words of Jesus. Jesus himself, who is our peace and who proclaims peace to us. I have said these things to you, that in me, in whom you have been reconciled to God and to God's people, in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, yes, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. If you would just hold on just a second, and let us all be exhorted now. Stand, therefore. Stand, brothers and sisters, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparedness of the gospel peace. Dear Heavenly Father, how I do long for your word to do its work in me, in your people. You know where each one of us are. You know those who maybe have not yet abandoned their own ship yet. You know those who don't know peace. It's my prayer that they might know it this morning. That they might lift up their eyes to Jesus who was hung on that pole, on that tree, and just look to him. And I pray, Lord, for all who know that they are at peace, that they would be at peace day by day. Thank you, God, for giving us this armor. We give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.